and open it to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now you remember the key, the theme of the letter is verse 16 of Romans 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the non-Jew. And the text of the book is found in verse 17. "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And here's the theme, the text, or the underlying concept behind the whole letter: "The just," or the justified, "the saved, shall live by faith." Now, remember, our human author is Paul, the apostle. He is writing to the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the holy scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name," or his name's sake, "among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now remember, that's one sentence in the original language. Now let's go back and look at verse 1. Paul, a servant. We mentioned the word servant means a bond slave. Every Christian belongs to Jesus. He's our master. And Paul says, "I am called to be an apostle." Now in the King James translation of the Bible, when you see italicized print, like these two words, "to be," the translators were very careful to let you know that they were inserting those words in the English language. They're not found in the original language, but sometimes when you're translating, you have to add things so it'll make sense in English, okay? And so the words "to be" are not part of the original text, and therefore they tell us that. Now, that doesn't mean that your Bible is corrupted. It just means it's accurate. It's accurate, right? They're just telling you. Modern Bibles won't tell you that. In fact, they put a lot of things in there and take a lot out that they won't tell you about. But he says, "I am called an apostle." Now, what is an apostle? Well, if you take your pen and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, you can just put a literal translation of the word. It means one sent, one who has been sent by God. Now, let me make a point here before we go any further. There are no apostles today. To have the office of apostle. Now, there is a minor technical sense in which every Christian is an apostle, in that we are all sent by God to take the gospel to every lost person. But someone who has the office of apostle, there are none today. What are the qualifications of the apostle? How do you know that? Well, we find in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1. In fact, turn to that just very quickly. Now, to the right, I want you to see this, because there are lots of folks out there calling themselves apostles. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 tells us the first qualification of an apostle. He had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Seen him with his visible eye. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" So Paul saw Christ personally. To be an apostle, you had to see the Lord Jesus personally. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, back up over there. Acts chapter 9, just for a second, verse 15. The second criteria for an apostle is that he had to have been called by Christ personally, called to be an apostle. Jesus is speaking here. He says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name, speaking of Saul, now Paul, before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. So that's the criteria. Come back to Romans, all right? The criteria is you have to be called by Jesus personally. That's what we just saw. And first thing we saw was you have to have seen the Lord personally. There are, therefore, no apostles today. Well, how come Jesus couldn't call someone personally to be an apostle today? Because if he were to return, that would mean the whole church would be gone, because the next appearing, the angel appears to the folks there at the tomb of Jesus and says, and he says, ye men of Israel, why are you gazing at the sky? You remember Jesus had spoken to them at the end of his speaking there. He begins to go up in and is gathered into the clouds, right? And he says, this same Jesus shall, we could say it this way, visibly, bodily, physically, audibly return. In other words, when Jesus returns, you will see him come just like, so that you just saw him go. So the next time Jesus comes to earth, he's going to come and take us away at the rapture. So Jesus hasn't come and had a special meeting with some guy out here who says, I'm now an apostle because I met Jesus personally. That means face to face. Now, when you get saved, you meet Jesus personally, but you don't meet him yet face to face, right? So just keep that in mind next time you turn on the TV, or you get something in the mail, or you hear it on the radio. This is apostle thus and so. Send me your tithes and offerings. That's usually the next thing they say. So there are no apostles. But Paul is called an apostle by the Lord. He was separated unto the gospel of God. Notice Paul says three things about himself. Number one, I'm a bondslave. I'm a servant of Jesus. Number two, I've been sent by him to be an apostle, and he separated me for a purpose, unto the gospel of God. That's why we read verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, verse 2, beginning in verse 2, all going all the way down to the end of verse 6, is a parenthesis, is a parenthetical section. He put something in the middle of this long sentence to remind them. He says, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle, and I'm separated under the gospel of God. And then he goes off on a little bit of a tangent, but not really, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He defines the gospel. So let's look at it this morning. Verse 2, which, that means the gospel, he, that's God, had promised, number one, before by his prophets in where? The Holy Scriptures. You know, Paul quotes over and over and over again from the Old Testament in his epistle here. He promised before. Now, in before time, God promised to mankind that he would send a Savior. Where did he do that in the Old Testament? Well, literally, it's all through the book. But you start in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God slew an animal. You know, they covered themselves with fig leaves and stuff, and tried to regain the glory of God through their own works, and that was rejected, obviously. And so what we have is the gospel before the gospel, where God sheds the blood of an innocent victim, and he puts on them coats of skin, picturing the righteousness that we as Christians in Christ are robed in. So you have the gospel preached first in the Garden of Eden, and it's all through the Scripture, all through the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to read a very good explanation of where that is, take Dr. Criswell's message, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, all through the Old Testament. It's on nearly every page. Now, that's what Paul's referring to, the gospel which he had promised. Aren't you glad God keeps his promise? Did you know God keeps every promise he's ever made? And he not only, as R.G. Lee used to say, he said God's promises all have a kernel, a seed in them, where he never does less than he promises, but he always does way more than he promises. You say, well, he hadn't done me. Listen, he's given you way more than you deserve. Are you willing to admit that this morning? We all have been given far more than we deserve. He promised before, in the before time, in the Old Testament. by his how? By his prophets through the Holy Scripture. And what did they talk about? They talked about Jesus Christ. They just didn't know his name yet. Verse 3. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Number one, they talked about that. And number two, they mentioned how the Son of God would be made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's very interesting. Here he says two things. He speaks of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and then he speaks of his humanity, who was made or was born of the seed of David. Notice this two-word phrase, according to the flesh. You should circle that and put a note out to the side there. It does not say after the flesh. That is very, very important. Jesus Christ was not born the way you were born. Actually, when we talk about birth, we're talking about the whole process of conception and all of the process that goes on for 9 months, culminating in the birth. You see, the birth of the Lord Jesus was a perfectly normal birth, humanly speaking. What the miracle that occurred happened 9 months before. But the whole process of that is called the birth of Jesus. And there's a very important reason that I bring that up. Because you see, there are people today that do not believe that a person becomes a person until they are born physically. They leave their mother's womb. In other words, prior to the physical act of birth, they are nothing more than an organic clump of matter. They're just an organism there. They're not a person. That's not life. And there's a big argument as to when does life begin. God declares right here, very subtly, but it's there. And we're not inferring it. It's very clear. All through Scripture, when we talk about the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, we're talking about the conception, the gestation, and the physical birth of the Lord. Because God says that life begins at conception. Y'all got that worked out? Okay. Just remember that next time the crazies come along and want, you know, but because here's the problem. If you can murder an unborn child because it's not a person yet, who decides when that becomes a person? Who decides when, you know, they say, hey, you know, well, it's nothing but a fetus and we can murder it, we can kill a fetus. Hey, as a former fetus, I resent that. You see, that they're beginning to find out things now. I read this week, I wish I'd have written it down. I read this week something that they're discovering that there are things about the developing baby not too long after conception that are in place. I can't remember what it was now. If you remember, tell me after the service is over. But they're what was it? After 18 weeks, they can actually feel pain. That's what it was. In other words, they're discovering, as science progresses, they're discovering more and more that this non-person, they want to call it, is able to respond and feel and think and all these other things. I mean, folks, it begins at conception. Okay? So Jesus was born not of the flesh or after the flesh, but according to. He was born, he was conceived the way we are conceived, except for one very glaring difference. His father, the one who transferred his nature to his child, Jesus Christ, was not an earthly father, it was a heavenly father. The reason Jesus had to be born without an earthly father is so that he wouldn't inherit the fallen nature of his earthly father. He says, according to the flesh, made of the seed of David. Well, I thought you said David's a father and there's seed there. No, remember, Mary is a descendant of David. Isn't that very interesting? All that begatting you skip over when you're supposed to be reading your Old Testament. That's very important because it tells who was a child of who, was a child of who, was a child of who, and you find out that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was of the seed of David. What a interesting coincidence. Not at all. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. That refers to his incarnation. Then, in fact, let me ask you a question while we're here. Just because it's important. What do you believe? Don't answer out loud. We're going to talk about it. What do you think the purpose of Christ coming to earth and being born according to the flesh was? Why did God do it that way? Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't God just send Jesus down here so he could, you know, die right there? And why did he have to be born this way? I'm so glad you asked that question. Let's keep our finger in Romans and turn over to Galatians chapter 4. And let's look at the answer to that question. Galatians chapter 4. Our question is, why did God send Jesus to the earth to be born according to the flesh? Right? Let's look at it. Begin reading. It's actually, the answer is found in verse 4 and 5, but we're going to begin reading in verse 1 to get the context. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 4 verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child," that means an infant, "differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Paul is saying here, now look, a child could be a king of a nation. But if he's just a baby, he's really no more able to run his country than someone who is one of his servants. He doesn't have the ability to do that. You see, Paul is going to tell us here in a moment that the law of God, the Old Testament, is like a child, an infant. It was not complete until Christ went to the cross of Calvary, until it matures. The law he's going to teach us is an heir, but it's not mature. The law had a purpose, he's going to say here, but not for salvation. Look at it again. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child," he's immature, he's an infant, "differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors," that means guardians, "and governors, until the time appointed of the Father." He reaches maturity. Now look at verse 3. "Even so we," he's writing to Jews, "when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." In other words, before the cross of Christ, before faith, they were in bondage. But then he says something so important. Notice the first word in verse 4. "But." That's a corner word. You know, it's often you have someone say something nice to you, and then they say "but," and you just cringe when you hear the word "but." Here you go, hallelujah, because prior to verse 4, he says, "We were under bondage to the law. We couldn't eat this, we couldn't eat that. We'd do this, we'd do that. We couldn't do this, we could." I mean, to all the rules and regulations which we thought were saving us, which weren't. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." Why? Or how? "Made of a woman, made under the law." Why? "To redeem them that were under the law." Why? "So that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, folks, listen. Notice that phrase. "When the fullness of time was come." God is sovereign. That means he is in charge of everything. I find it amazing that these folks, you know, who are so afraid that man's going to be able to destroy the world, which God created. I mean, we think so highly of ourselves, don't we? I mean, we've got all these atomic bombs and we can blow the world up X number of times. That's never going to happen. Even if they went off, it wouldn't happen. How do you know that? Because the Bible says that Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth from David's throne. And don't you think for a moment that great big old God's going to let puny old man, little old man, tear it up and ruin it and destroy it. We get this idea that we're destroying the ozone layer, we're destroying this, we're destroying, and there's all this insanity about going green. And while we're to be good stewards of the Lord's earth, and we're not to abuse it and take advantage of it, but you know, it's here for us to cultivate and harvest. And folks, there's nothing wrong with harvesting the fruit of the earth, even if it comes out black and gooey, as long as we do it responsibly. Y'all understand that? Nothing wrong with that. One of the fruits of the earth is nuclear power. And yet you've got all these people that are just so concerned over some owl or bird out there and all these other things that they would rather put entire economies out of existence in order to protect a little fish. You see, God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. Ain't nothing going to happen that doesn't happen by his allowance, by his will. He's over everything. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. Now, you may think you know everything, but you don't. God does. You know, you may have an IQ of 150,000, but God has an IQ of infinity. He's smarter than you are. And God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the exact moment in history that Jesus needed to arrive. Let's quickly talk about that. Got your pen? You know, you bring a ballpoint pen. I want you to write some things down. When you come to church, bring your pen and take some notes so you remember what you heard. If you don't write things down, you will forget. I promise you. And young people, the older you get, the more true that becomes. And it's not because us old folks are getting forgetful. It's just we've got so much more that we have to deal with. We just have to write it down. Right, old folks? That's a good excuse, isn't it? And so write things down. Take notes. Put things in the margin of your Bible. Because if you do not, you will. When you leave this building, the Bible says the devil will snatch away, if you're not careful, the word that you just heard. And you'll be... You need to be like that guy that says, I thought a thought, but the thought I thought was not the thought I thought. Now when I think a thought, I write it down so that I know the thought I thought was the thought I thought. Reasons why the timing was right. Reasons why Jesus came right when He did chronologically in history. There are three reasons why Christ, the timing was right for Christ to come when He did. Number one, the time was right religiously. Religiously. Ezra had assembled the completed Old Testament. All of the Old Testament scriptures had been written. There were no Old Testament written, no new scriptures written, no new prophecies given from the time of our Old Testament ending until Jesus. Almost 400-something years, interbiblical period. There were no prophecies. There was no more scripture. God had completed the canon of the Old Testament. And Ezra had put it all in one place. Second reason under number one, religiously it was the right time. The synagogue, the place of teaching, had been instituted. The Jews established the synagogue to teach the Old Testament scriptures to their people. So the time was right religiously. Number two, the time was right culturally. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world of that time. And he Hellenized that known world, and Greek became the universal language of all mankind. Today you can write something in English, because English, folks, is the language of business worldwide. Anywhere you go in the world, you better know how to speak English if you're going to do business. That is the language of business. It's probably rapidly changing to Chinese, but for now, it's English. And Alexander did that. But it was Greek, not English, obviously. And the Greek language was the universal language of the day. So it was number two, it was right culturally. Number three, it was right, the time was right politically. This is so important, politically. The Roman Empire had come in and taken over, and they ran the entire known world of that day. They established laws. The Roman government, on which much of our government is based, was a government of laws. America is a government, a people of law. The law of our government is what rules our country. Now think about that and remember that when you watch the crazy people on television at some state capitol somewhere screaming, "This is democracy." Number one, America is not a democracy. You're aware of that, right? It's a constitutional republic where we elect people to vote in assembly in our behalf the way we would vote if we were there. But they also are given the responsibility over and above that to vote and do things in the government that are for the betterment of the people, because the people as a mass don't always know what's good for them. So we have a constitutional republic. And you got these people up in, where was it, Wisconsin, screaming and yelling in the state house. They had it, folks, they were screaming far too late. They should have been in the voting booth at poll time. That's where you do, you know, your democratic duty. And what they did was, is they elected people, and the people were doing what they're supposed to do. And now because the masses don't want it, by the way, the squeaky oil wheel gets the oil, right? So all the, you know, these knotheads are up there screaming and yelling because they don't like what the government is doing. Hey, you don't like it? We have a system of laws in place where you can go and get it changed. You don't do it through with guns and knives and sticks and all the rest and rebellion. You do it through the laws. And that we got that from the Romans. So the time was right politically, number one, because the Romans had established laws. Number two, the Romans had established peace. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And folks, listen, the gospel cannot be preached effectively unless there's peace. So the time was right, religiously. The time was right for Jesus to arrive on the scene culturally. And the time was right politically. And that's why it was right. So that's why he says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Paul speaks here, using the word son, to speak of Christ's deity. And then he says, made of a woman, to speak of his humanity. Jesus was a perfect blend of deity and humanity. He was God in the flesh, as really God as though he were not man, and as really man as though he were not God. Now we're back to our question, why did God send Jesus Christ into the world? Look at verse 5. Why did God do that? Here's the answer. He was sent, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, the word redeem is a very important word. In the English language, we translate three of those Greek words from which the New Testament is written into our one English word, redeem. But it has three different meanings, depending on which Greek word you're using. One word we translate redeem means to go down into the slave market and buy a slave. In those days, they sold slaves at a market. You know, we have farmers' markets, right? You go down and they have the farmers and they're all gathered around and you wander around, you pick out which one you want to buy something from. He shows you what he has and then you buy it. Or you wander around and you look at, if you're a smart shopper, you look at what everybody's got, then you go make notes and then you go back and buy the one that you want to get. That's the way they did slaves. This guy would have them all tied up. And he says, here's my slaves for sale. Next guy would have his slaves tied up. And you just went around and you went into this place called the slave market. And you would pick out which slaves you wanted to buy. And I'll buy that one and I'll buy that one and I'll buy that one and that one and that one. That's one word, redeem. To buy a slave in the market. Another word we translate redeem means to buy the slave in the market and bring it out. Bring it out. Take him home with you. And the third word, which is the word used here, means to go into the slave market, to buy a slave, take him out of the slave market to the area that's completely separated from where the slaves are being bought and sold, and set him free. And folks, when you get saved, it just literally means that you, when it says you're redeemed, we sing, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, and we don't have any idea what that means. It means that Jesus went down into the slave market of sin where you were. He bought you. He took you out, and he set you free. And if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed, the Bible says. So we were, Paul says, under the law, and we were in bondage. And we were slaves. And the reason why Jesus came to do what he did, verse 5, is to redeem those that were under the law. Now notice it says that we might receive the adoption of sons. By the way, the Bible says that the law is fulfilled in love. Did you know that? That's in Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. It says that the believer... Well, in fact, I want you to see that. Look back up. Keep your finger in Galatians. Go back to Romans 13 for just a second. This is so important. I'm not just talking to Jews this morning. Let's get something for the Gentiles, all right? Look at verse 8 and 9 of Romans 13. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath, past tense, fulfilled the law. He says the child of God fulfills the law because he wants to. And then he says, verse 9, for this, and he's quoting now, of course, the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and Leviticus. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. There be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, a person who's saved does not want to do these things, doesn't have a want to do these things, and if we love our neighbor, we won't do any of these things to them. Lie and all these other things. So, come back to Galatians 4. So the Christian, the Jew was under the law. They were slaves and bondage to it. And the law was fulfilled by the love of Christ, exemplified on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God so loved you. God so loved mankind that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, born of a virgin, according to the flesh, for the specific purpose, listen, of buying you back, buying you out of slavery, and setting all who will choose to receive his Son as Savior free from that bondage. Why? Verse 5, the latter half. That, so the word that introduces a purpose clause, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God did all of that so that you might receive the adoption of sons. The word adoption is not what we think of adoption. We think of going and we to an adoption agency or something, or an orphanage, and we adopt someone into our family, and we may have their name placed on our name placed on their place of their last name and so forth. In other words, they become part of our family, but they're really not blood kin, right? They're really not blood kin. But here the word adoption doesn't mean that. It means to be placed in the family as an adult son with all the rights and privileges and honor to be given. You see, when you get saved, you are not placed in the family of God as some sort of a stepchild, forever carrying the mark of not being a full-blooded part of the family. Often parents have problems conceiving. Some of it can happen because there's so much anxiety and tension built up in the mother and father that the mother just too tense to conceive. And they'll go out, this happens a lot, go out and, well, I guess we can't have children, and they'll adopt a child. But now that they have a child and the mother and the dad are all relaxed, all of a sudden she is expecting. And now you've got an adopted child and you have a biological child. And the danger and there's nothing wrong with adopting children. Just remember, there's an inherent danger in that we have to be conscious of so we don't do it, which is to favor the biological child over the non-biological child. They must be treated as though they are biological children, right? You all got that figured out. Well, did you know God not only treats us as though we are biologically his children, he doesn't even think of us as anything else. He sees us in his Son. See, right now God doesn't see you if you're saved in your sins. He sees you in Jesus. And so when you receive Christ as your Savior, God places you, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, into his family as an adult son, and he makes no differentiation between his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you. God sees Christ and he sees you, and so you are in him and Christ is in you, and so you are as much a child of God as Jesus is. Does that excite you this morning? I hope it does. You can tell that to most Baptists and they just yawn and say, I hope he gets done soon. I mean, that doesn't get your spiritual fire going, your wood's wet. That ought to excite you. I am a child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And the reason for that is just because Jesus died for you. Now come back to Romans 1. You ready? Look at verse 3. So our answer was, so that you could be saved. Why did God send Jesus according to the flesh? So that you could be saved. Verse 3 says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made or born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Very interesting word, that word declared. It means marked out by a sure sign. To be the Son of God with power. How? according to the Spirit of Holiness. That word or phrase, Spirit of Holiness, refers to all that God is. Jesus is. Jesus, folks, is the essence of God. And He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness. And that declaration is established or made by the resurrection from the dead. You should underscore that heavily. You see, Christ could have been just a good man. He could have been just a good man. And there's many people that believe He was just a good fellow. He was maybe, some people believe He was maybe the best man who ever lived. But folks, proof that He was God and proof that He did what God sent Him to do, which was to pay your sin debt and that of the entire world, is not that He lived a good life, not that He died a martyr's death, but proof that God accepted His payment for you is right here in the end of verse 4. He was resurrected, brought back to life from the dead. If Jesus had stayed in His grave, you would have no reason to believe that you would ever have salvation. Have no place. I mean, you could make it up, but you'd have no biblical reason. Jesus paid it what? All. You see, He declared His Son to have paid the price by the resurrection of the dead. You see, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why when they went on that early Sunday morning to fight to His tomb, they found the stone rolled away and His body wasn't there. Peter and John are running as they hear the news. And John outran Peter because he was younger. But John was an impulsive type. So when Peter gets to the empty tomb, he sees John looking inside. And the place, the slab where the body of Christ had been laid was empty. He's looking inside. Peter catches up with him. Burly fisherman that he was. He catches up with him and he just barrels in there. Guess what? Jesus wasn't there. That stone had been sealed. You should read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, how it was absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, for anyone to take the body of Jesus because not only, and it wasn't just a couple of guards, you know, guarding the thing. It was a big wad of them, you know. And the whole thing was sealed with the Roman seal. If these guards were to have gone to sleep on their watch, which is what the high priest backed them up and they told them to, you know, tell them you fell asleep, it's automatic death sentence in the Roman government. You fall asleep on your watch, they kill you. There was no way they were going to fall asleep. There was no way that anybody would break that Roman seal, because if you broke that Roman seal, they would kill you. It was a tomb hewn out of rock, so he didn't have a trap door. He didn't get, you know, pass out on the cross and then get in that cool, dank atmosphere of the tomb and get revived. Folks, the Romans were very effective in their ability to execute criminals, execute people. And they didn't let you down off the cross till you were dead. Don't you think for a moment. He was gone. And they placed Him in the tomb. They sealed it, put a rock, big huge rock over the opening. And they sealed it and put a guard there. They had a watch. And 3 days later, early in the morning, the Holy Spirit, it says the Spirit of Holiness, resurrected Him from the dead. Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a triumph over His foes. He arose a victor of the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to remain. Keep reading. It says, by whom, that's Jesus, we, that's the Jews, have received grace, salvation, and apostleship. Who? From who? From Christ. Why did He do that? For obedience to the faith among all nations, for His name's sake. That's alluding to the fact that He's going to be the apostle to all nations. Among whom are ye? Circle that word ye. That word ye means you. The Jews talked about we and thee. We and ye. And y'all are Gentiles, so you're the ye. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus come to save the Jew, he came to save everybody. Don't you just love that? Paul could have stopped right there because he, after all, he was a Jew. But he didn't, because God said, don't just leave, mention the Jews. He says, among whom, that's the nations of the earth, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You know, I mentioned it this way before, but let me say it one more time. When you get saved, it's because of a process. It's the culmination of a process that began right here. Jesus came to this earth. He was crucified, buried, raised again. And he did all of that thinking about you before you were ever even conceived. And as a result of him knowing who you would be and what you would be doing today or wherever you were when you got saved, if you haven't been saved yet right now, he extended a call from that moment to you. There's a call comes ringing over the restless waves, send the light. You see, we're to send the light. We're to tell people that they've been called. Jesus has got your number on his phone and he's calling you. But until you pick up the phone, the call has not been made complete. You're one of the called. He's called you. But he hasn't talked to you until you answer. He speaks your name. He calls you by name. He knows what number to dial. You know, in the computer world, they have a thing called an address, an IP address for your computer. Did you know your computer has a specific phone number, a specific address? It's called an IP address. And when you dial up that IP address, it finds your computer out there. Did you know you have a specific IP address, if you want to call it that? You have a specific phone number. It's uniquely given to you. And God knows what it is. And when you're lost, he dials that number, and he dials that number, and he keeps calling. The rings of that phone are the gospel tracts that you read. That's a way that God rings your phone. Sometimes the ring comes with a Sunday school teacher or a pastor speaking about the Bible. Sometimes it's a radio preacher or a neighbor or a friend or a parent. In other words, the rings that you hear on a human earthly phone are like all these other things that are happening in your life. You have an earthly phone and it rings. Now, I know phones now don't ring. They blip and squeak and squawk. Or they play weird music. But a real phone has a bell and it rings. And when the earthly phone rings and it rings and it rings and it rings and it rings, you better answer it or they're going to hang up. God has rung the spiritual bell of your spiritual phone through gospel tracts, through people telling you about Jesus, through billboards, through bumper stickers. Those things that you see, those are the ringing of the phone of God to get your attention, to call you to answer. And you better answer before he hangs up his phone and doesn't call anymore. Did you know that there comes a point when Jesus says, I already know what's going to happen, but I'm going to call them anyway. Jesus calls everybody. Because I'm not going to not call the folks that I know aren't going to answer because I love them too. So he calls everybody. Even the ones he knows will never answer the phone. And when that one that he already knows will never answer the phone passes the point where they might have, he stops calling. And I believe he weeps over that. Don't let Jesus hang up his phone. Because you see, he wants you to be part of the called. The ones that answered and completed that call. On every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment.